Let us begin the Bible study portion of our celebration of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. First thing for your notes, I want to give you four names for the celebration called Sukkot in Hebrew. Sukkot means booth. That is one of the temporary dwelling places where the children of Israel lived when they were in the wilderness wandering as the Lord led them into the promised land. Four other names. The first is the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, yeah, that's kind of just the English for the Chag Sukkot. Feast of Tabernacles because it celebrates the time that God dwelt among man in the wilderness. And also prophesies the time when Messiah Yeshua will return and establish his kingdom and be physically present among mankind once again. He did it once historically and once in the future. Some people will say, well, didn't he do it twice historically? Well, yeah, but we're going to talk more about that. It's also called the Feast of the Nations. At every one of the feasts and festivals of Leviticus chapter 23, God ordains certain sacrifices to be done and not the same from one to another. And the significant part of the sacrifice is at the Feast of the Nations is that Israel was required to sacrifice 70 bulls, one for each of the 70 nations of the world. To remind us that even though the nations were not all coming up with one accord to celebrate and worship the Lord, that still God is the God of all peoples, including the Gentile nations, whether they were coming to celebrate or whether they were not. The third name is the Feast of Ingathering, or in Hebrew, Chag HaAsif, because it is at the end of the harvest period. The very end of the harvest. The wheat's been brought into the barns. The vats are full of oil from the olive trees and of wine from the grape juice from the grapes. And the fourth, and perhaps the most important to me, is called the Season of Our Joy. Because when Messiah returns and establishes the kingdom on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and all the world flows up to it, all the world is going to celebrate, sing praises to the Lord our God. And we know that every nation of the world is going to come. And they're going to come with rejoicing and singing. They'll sing the songs of ascent as they go up from Jericho to Jerusalem, up the old Wadi Kelt. But let's begin in Psalm chapter 40, verse 7. As I've told you, I start all of our Bible studies at the celebrations of the feasts and festivals of Leviticus 23 with Psalm 40, verse 7, which says in the King James, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it's written of me." And in the New King James, it says, "Then I said, behold, I come." Lo and behold really mean the same thing. It means, take note, this is really important. Behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, meaning from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, the Bible is about the redemption of fallen mankind through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Messiah, Yeshua. And it says in verse 8, "I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart." And I was thinking, just tonight, for all these decades I've been teaching, I always start there, and no one's ever said, how do we know that's about Messiah? Psalm 40 was written by David. How do we know it's not about David? David's got a great big old ego and thinks the whole Bible's about him. No, that's not it. Keep your finger here and turn up to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Starting in verse 5 to let us know who it's truly about. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 5. Says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," is he capitalized in your Bible? Yeah, because it's talking about our Messiah, Yeshua. "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said," and look down at verse 7, Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So this tells us specifically that David, as a prophet, was prophesying the words Messiah would echo when he came into the world. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7 says, And he did. And then we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. To remind us why it's so important to celebrate these feasts and festivals and to understand how they teach about Messiah. Because if you don't, end times prophecy is too hard to understand. There are many churches out there, many denominations who won't teach end times prophecy at all because they just don't understand it. Because they've lost the building blocks. And that's what the feasts and festivals are. It's the table of contents. It's the index. It's the building blocks to end times prophecy. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, But concerning the times and the seasons, meaning the feasts and the festivals of Leviticus 23, Brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. When they see peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. They shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Meaning you cannot have a proper understanding of the feasts and festivals of Leviticus 23, which teach the Lord's first and second coming, and not have an idea when he's coming. You may not know the hour or the day. May not even know the very minute it's going to happen, but you know when it's near, even at the door. And that's what Messiah said, you know when it's near, even at the door. So let's go back to Leviticus 23 and see how the Feast of Tabernacles fits into the feasts and festivals that teach about Messiah's first and second coming. It actually, we're going to find, has a role in both the first and second coming, because when was Messiah born? The Feast of Tabernacles. We have to figure that out by reading the scriptures. Why didn't the Lord put in big block letters on this particular date, my son was born? Like a big birth announcement. Because the scripture says, study to show yourself approved. That's true. But as you're turning to Leviticus, take a stop in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And Ecclesiastes is the Megillah to be read and studied at the Feast of Tabernacles. Fortunately, we have tonight and we have next week at this same time. So I get lots of time to talk about tabernacles. But Ecclesiastes chapter 7, written by King Solomon, late in his life as he's trying to instruct his kids, don't make the same mistakes I made. Some of us know, it doesn't work very well to try and, your kids are going to make their own mistakes. But some people are still turning to Ecclesiastes. It's right after Proverbs because it was written by Solomon. Proverbs is right after Psalms. And that doesn't help when it's not your Bible. So there you go. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 says, A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. So the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Why? Because at the time one is born into this world, what have they done? Nothing. But by the time of their death, they have accomplished everything in this world that they can accomplish. Hopefully they've accomplished it for the Lord and they build up treasures in heaven. But whatever they're going to do in this world, they're going to have done. They will either have put themselves on a path for the messianic kingdom to live in peace, love, and harmony throughout eternity, or for the lake of fire. Is there any place in the scripture where you see Jewish people celebrating birthdays? Answer's no, it wasn't a Jewish tradition. Because of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 in part, this was the theology and the thought of the people, is that being born just meant somebody else did something. You haven't done anything yet. But we can still tell from the hints and clues that the Lord gave that Messiah was born today. Yes, sir.
I was thinking of the three wise men and all that, and I understand that it's not...
There weren't three wise men, but go ahead. There were wise men.
You know the story I'm talking about.
Yeah.
But I just thought maybe you could address that, why that's not...
I will. We're just getting started. And if I don't by the end say, you promised, because I will. Okay, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying... People are going, wait, we didn't turn there when you told us to turn there. So, go ahead and turn there now. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying... That word saying is so important. It means what follows was God breathed in the words of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Or in the words of Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Messiah said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how you know that this is scripture, that it did proceed from the mouth of the Lord, that word saying. Verse 2 says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. That word speak, that's a command. That's not a suggestion. This was important. Say to them, the feast of the Lord, but that word feast is moedim in Hebrew. And moedim means appointed time. So these are the appointments of the Lord that the Lord will keep. Appointments where the Lord will personally and bodily intervene in the affairs of mankind. The appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Holy means sacred or set apart. Different from the world, and a convocation is a gathering together to rehearse. So for 1,500 years before Messiah was born, Israel would come together and celebrate these feasts and festivals, which rehearsed the first and second coming of the Lord. So when Messiah died at Passover, Israel's been killing the Passover lamb at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Passover for 1,500 years. So hopefully they would see Messiah die at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the one whom John the Baptist called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and would go, I know what's going on. That's the death of Messiah in my place, as Isaiah 53 said. But it goes on in verse 2 to say, these are my feasts, my appointed times. They belong to the Lord who is the God over all of us. What does the Shema say? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one, which means he's the God of all people, Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 3 says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Whose Sabbath is it? It's the Lord's. And notice he puts the Sabbath here before he begins to talk about the seven feasts and festivals of Leviticus 23. That's because the Sabbath is done every week, week in and week out. We have 6 days to work, then the seventh day is the Sabbath. It teaches 6,000 years from creation until the seventh day, the day of the Lord, the time of the Messianic kingdom. Verse 4 says, these are the feasts or the appointed times of the Lord. How many times is he going to say that? This is 3 times in 3 verses. Holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times, meaning when God said to do them. Because they only prophesy the first and second coming of the Lord if you celebrate them at the time God appointed. It's been a couple years, but you remember a couple years ago, Passover and Easter was a month apart. Month apart. Lord said, be careful to do it at the time appointed. Now, this particular feast or festival is in verse 33. So Leviticus 23, verse 33. For each of these appointed times, they begin the same way. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying. So Moses didn't sit down and say, let me play a trick on the people. Let me give them 7 days that they've got to go and eat and celebrate and have a wonderful time. Wouldn't that be terrible? No. Verse 34, speak to the children of Israel. The children of Israel is a broader term than Israel. It includes the mixed multitude. There was a great mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with the Jewish people. Speak to the children of Israel, saying. Why does he put saying again? Don't change a word. It's got to be these very words. The 15th day of the 7th month. The 7th month is called Tishri. T-I-S-H-R-I. And that's the month we're in right now. It runs about our September to October from year to year, because the solar calendar is not the same as the biblical calendar. But the 15th day, that means if we go out and look at the moon, what's the moon going to look like? It's going to be full. Shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, a tabernacle is a sukkah. It's a little temporary dwelling, kind of like a tent, that the people would move from place to place as the Lord moved over the Ark of the Covenant. For 7 days to the Lord. Mark that. How long is the Feast of Tabernacles? 7 days. 7 days. And then somebody said 8 days, because we're going to get to an eighth day of the 7 day ceremony in just a few minutes. Verse 35, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, that is a rehearsal. You shall do no customary work on it. The phrase "you shall do no customary work on it" means it is a high Sabbath. A high Sabbath, of which there are 7 in Leviticus 23, are Sabbath days, even though they don't fall on our normal Friday night to Saturday night Sabbath. These 7 days are not the same as Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, etc., but they are within those celebratory times. What happened on the first day? Messiah was born. We'll get to that. Verse 36, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day, yes, the eighth day of the 7 day celebration, you shall have a holy convocation. If Messiah was born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, on what day is he circumcised? On the eighth day. So the eighth day marks the circumcision, where Messiah first begins to observe the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God. It's on the eighth day at the time of circumcision that a baby is named. And it's also the time that those who come bring the gifts to the baby. This is when the wise men, the magi, would have arrived and given gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold represents deity, and frankincense and myrrh are burial spices. So what an odd thing to bring a baby. Except that this baby, according to John 1:1, which says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, means this baby is deity from all eternities past. But he was born to die, and we see that in the gifts of the wise men, as we shall see shortly.
Hey,
yes, sir.
I wouldn't say a rabbit trail. Is it the
Ibex trail?
Ibex trail. Okay. We'll keep it clean. Is it Epiphany 12 days after Christmas?
Honestly, I would.
Epiphany is supposed to be when the wise men came.
I don't know Catholicism well enough.
I was just wondering, because it says 8 days right here.
It says 3 days and 3 nights, too.
But that's okay. So back to verse 36, to things I might be able to answer, because that I just can't. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it. These days celebrated the Lord dwelling with Israel in the wilderness, and he's going to return and dwell in the midst of us again. Verse 37 says, these are the feasts, or the appointed times, of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, meaning besides the weekly Sabbaths, we have these special Sabbaths called high Sabbaths, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the Lord. Also on the 15th day of the seventh month, that's today, began just a few minutes ago at sundown, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, when the gathering is completed, what did I say one of the terms for Sukkot is? The feast of ingathering, because ingathering is completed. You shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, that's a high Sabbath. And on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. That's why next Sunday night, where will we be? Right here, having a potluck dinner and celebrating and praising the Lord. Verse 40, you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You'll do what? Rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. What's another term for Sukkot? The season of our joy. Verse 41 says, you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. How long is it to be kept? Forever. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. So if you're not a native Israelite, you don't have to dwell in the booth for 7 days. But if you're a native Israelite, God's command is that you must. That, what does that mean? There's a reason for it. Here's the reason. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths, that's tabernacles, when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God, which means just shut up and do it. And that is what Leviticus 23 says about the feast. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16, because Deuteronomy 16 lets us know that it's not just for the Jewish people. These are the feasts of the Lord, and they're for all people. Deuteronomy 16. Yes, ma'am.
Verse 40 regarding the branches of the palm trees.
Okay.
And waving them.
Uh huh.
Should we be doing that, or that's just how they celebrated back then, and we're celebrating in our way now, just gathering?
If you're native born, when you build the sukkah, you're required to do that. Otherwise, we can do it. It's called the four species, the lulav. And it's got three different kind of branches and an etron, which is a, etrog is a citron. It's a kind of like a lemon fruit. And it's literally waved north, south, east, and west. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Start in verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered, past tense, it's over, it's been in, the harvest has been completed. What does the harvest represent? The gathering in of believers into the kingdom. So when the tribulation period is over, the time of salvation is closed, then the ingathering has been completed. When you have gathered from your threshing floor, that's the wheat, and from your wine press, that's the wine. And you shall rejoice in your feasts. This is why there's such an emphasis on joy. When your table is full of food, it's hard to be a grumpy Gus, huh? When you're feasting on the great things that the Lord has provided, it's easy to be joyful. And it says, who's to rejoice in the feast? You and your son, and your daughter, your male servant, and your female servant, and the Levite, the stranger. Who's the stranger? That's the non-Jew. the non-Jew, the Gentile, who has said, I don't want to be a pagan anymore. I want to worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to be grafted into the cultivated olive tree, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 11. So that's the stranger. And the fatherless and the widow refer to those who otherwise have no visible means of support. The fatherless children, the widows, if somebody doesn't support them, they're going to starve to death in the old days. There wasn't Social Security back in those days. So you made sure that when you brought your food to feast, that you shared with the strangers, the fatherless, and the widows, to make sure that everyone can celebrate in a heartfelt joy with a full belly, no matter who they are. And verse 15 goes on to say, 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. Again, the emphasis on the rejoicing. The Lord says, if you will appear before me 3 times in the year, you will never go hungry. So he reiterates in verse 16, 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's where Messiah was crucified, buried, and resurrected. At the Feast of Weeks, the church calls that today Pentecost. That's where in Acts chapter 2 the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt the believers. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is the concluding feast in the fall. So the people would be there for the Feast of Trumpets, which will signal the rapture and resurrection. The Day of Atonement, when Messiah will return for Armageddon. And the Feast of Tabernacles, where Messiah establishes the kingdom to rule and reign forevermore, kingdom without end. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Do you see that phrase? They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed does not mean thou shalt come and put gold in the offering box. It means you'll bring food that you can share with the poor, the widows, the orphans, the strangers, those who have nothing, so that everyone can celebrate. Because what are the 2 greatest commandments in the law? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. How can you rejoice and pour out your heart before the Lord while somebody's sitting over here starving to death? You can't do that. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you want them to be fed. You want them to be full. You want them to be able to celebrate too. Verse 17, every man shall give, that's not in the offering plate, that's to the poor, as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. Meaning if God didn't give you much, you don't have to share much with the poor. If God gave you a bountiful harvest, you need to share bountifully with the poor. Okay, let's go on to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 9 through 13. There was something else that was required to be done at the Feast of Tabernacles. And that we begin to read about in Deuteronomy 31, verse 9. So Moses wrote this law, the Hebrew word there is Torah, it's the commandments, statutes, and judgments of God, and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, there are 6 years, and in the Sabbath year, then 6 years, then a Sabbath year. So at the end of every 7 years, so it's at the end of the Sabbath year, at the appointed time in the year of release at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is today, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, that was Jerusalem. How did God put his imprimatur on Jerusalem? He literally put his name on the city of Jerusalem with the three mountains and the three interconnected valleys, making the Hebrew letter Shin, which stands for El Shaddai, Almighty God. You shall read this law, this Torah, before all Israel in their hearing. Didn't everybody have a copy of the Torah at home to study? The answer is no. So every 7 years, it was to be read to them, to everybody. In fact, verse 12 and 13 is going to tell us exactly who this reading is for. It says, gather the people together, men and women, the little ones. That doesn't mean short people. That's talking about children. And the stranger, that's the non-Jew, the Gentile, who's chosen to be grafted in, like Romans 11. Who is within your gates, the Hebrew term is Ger HaShaar, the stranger of the gate. That they may hear, and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this Torah. Who is to learn?
Everyone,
Jew and Gentile alike. Verse 13, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. So this entire book was to be read to all the people, Jew and Gentile alike, once every 7 years. So that those who hadn't been born yet last time, or those who hadn't been old enough to understand last time, or those that have joined themselves to the people since the last time can hear it and go, I'm supposed to do that. When it says in verse 12 that they may learn to fear the Lord your God means to be obedient to him and carefully observe all the words of this Torah doesn't mean pick and choose. It means it's all for everyone. Verse 13 says, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you crossed the Jordan to possess. It's in Numbers chapter 29 that we learn about the 70 bulls. Numbers chapter 29, beginning in verse 12. For brevity's sake, I won't read all of this text, but let's start with verse 12. On the 15th day of the seventh month, what day is that? That's today, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You shall have a holy convocation. That means we should be gathering together. Where are we? We're gathered together. You shall do no customary work. That's because it's a high Sabbath. So if anyone thought they should go home and mow the lawn tomorrow, don't do it. Or your lawnmower will explode, trust me. And you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. You shall present a burnt offering and an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. In verse 13, it says 13 young bulls. So in your notes, put verse 13, 13 young bulls. Thought Wayne said there were 70. Yes, but this is just one verse. In verse 14, it talks about the flour offerings and things that go with it. Verse 17 is the second day. So on day one, how many bulls? 13. On day two, 12 bulls. Where are my math majors? What's 13 plus 12? 25. Verse 20 says, on the third day, present 11 bulls. 25 plus 11 is? 36. Verse 23, on the fourth day, 10 bulls. 46. In verse 26, on the fifth day, 9 bulls. 55. Verse 29, on the sixth day, 8 bulls. How many? 63. On verse 32, on the seventh day, present 7 bulls. 70. God considers the world to be made up of 70 nations. Where does he get that? Does he just pull a number out of a hat? It's from Genesis 10. So let's turn back to Genesis 10 and see why the Lord considers the entire world's population 70 nations. It doesn't impress the Lord when we break a country like, what's a good example? Yugoslavia into two or three different nations. God looks at the peoples and their origins. So in Genesis chapter 10, it's right after the flood. And chapter 10, verse 1 says, now this is the genealogy. What's genealogy mean? It's a list of the generations. Of the sons of Noah. How many sons did he have?
Three.
Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Not Ham as in a pig. In Hebrew it's actually Ham, but Ham's easier to say. And sons were born to them after the flood. Did they have any sons before the flood? No, they're all born afterwards. When Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives step off the ark, there's only eight people in the world, and everyone knows God personally. But then in verse 1, it tells us that sons were born to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The way they break out is the descendants of Shem are the Semitic and Asiatic peoples. The descendants of Japheth are the Europeans. The descendants of Ham are the African nations. That's roughly how the three separate. Of course, there's been a lot of intermarriage since then. Verse 2, the sons of Japheth. Where's Japheth?
Europe.
Where Gomer. Gomer is western Turkey over to Germany. Magog. Anybody ever hear of Magog? Yeah, of Ezekiel chapter 38. Madai, Javan, Tubal, which is also in the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, Meshech and Tiras. These people settled Turkey and all the way up to Russia and that area of the world. Verse 3, the sons of Gomer were Ashkenaz. What do we call the Jews from the area around Germany? Ashkenazic, because that's the area that Ashkenaz settled, that area of Germany. Rephath and Togarma. Togarma, we also read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's in Turkey. And gives us the sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Tarshish and Kittim we read about a lot, even in the New Testament. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. By coastland, it means the lands around the Mediterranean Sea on the European side. So Europe, all the way up to Russia, descend from who? Japheth. Verse 6, the sons of Ham were Cush. Cush is what? Saudi Arabia and Ethiopia. Mitzrayim, that's Egypt. Put is Libya. And Canaan, as in the land of Canaan, that later becomes known as the land of Israel. Then it tells us who the sons of Cush were, etc. Then verse 21, and children are born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, from the verb avar, which means to cross over. The brother of Japheth the elder, Shem is the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam. Elam is the area around Syria today. Padan Aram, up in that area. Ashur, that's another term for Assyria. Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. And the sons of Aram, etc. But if you add up all these sons that are described here, there are 70. And these 70 sons, their descendants spread out across the world. And God still all considers them to be just the descendants of these patriarchs. And at the Feast of the Nations, which is another term for Sukkot, those 70 bulls One represents each of the 70 nations to keep all the nations of the world before the Lord and to make sure there is blood to cover over their transactions until it's time for judgment. Let's talk about the way it was celebrated in the wilderness. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Israel and the mixed multitude in the wilderness. Exodus chapter 40, beginning in verse 16. Thus Moses did, meaning all that God had commanded, Moses carried out. According to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month of the second year, that's in the spring, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised up. That tabernacle that was raised up is the tabernacle in which the Lord would dwell over the mercy seat in a pillar of fire at night and a cloud of smoke by day to be physically with the children of Israel during the wilderness wanderings. Verse 18, so Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony, that's the two stone tablets upon which the Ten Commandments were etched by the finger of God, and put it into the ark. The ark is the wood box covered with gold, with the mercy seat on top, where the priests would carry it how? With poles through, never touching the ark itself. What happened when somebody like Uzzah touched it? Crispy critter. That's why it says, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering. That is, there is a veil that would separate that ark of the covenant from everything else that goes on, even in the tabernacle. So nobody has access to the Ark of the Covenant, except for the high priest at the Day of Atonement. And partition off the Ark of the Testimony. By partitioning off, that means to put up the veil which separates the Ark of the Covenant from the rest of the tabernacle. That is the veil that tore in two from top to bottom when Messiah was crucified. Why? Why does it tell us? That's such an odd little detail to include, except that upon the death of a child, a Jewish father would tear his robe from the top to the bottom. So when God tore the veil in the tabernacle, in the temple, which was the permanent tabernacle, it was to indicate that Yeshua truly was the only begotten Son of God. It goes on to say, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 22, he put the table in the tabernacle of meeting. That's the table of showbread, the lechem hapanim. The showbread were 12 loaves. Each loaf representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel were stacked on a table before the veil. What kind of bread was it?
It was fresh and hot.
Fresh and hot, but it's leavened. It reminds God that, yes, the children of Israel, all 12 tribes, are sinners. Now, it says on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil, the only thing in the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand, what do we call that lampstand? That's the menorah. In the tabernacle of meeting, across from the tabernacle, on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. What fed those lamps? Were they candles with wax? It was olive oil. What is olive oil picture? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. Then why are there seven branches? Represents the sevenfold Spirit of God, which is described for us in Isaiah 11. Verse 26, he put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil. What's the gold altar? altar of incense, right. And he burned sweet incense on it as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, that is, at the front, the one that the priest had to go through to get into to put oil in the menorah and bread on the table. And he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, meaning it's outside in the courtyard. And offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver. What's a laver? Laver is a wash basin. The priest had to be barefoot when they served in the tabernacle, and they had to wash their hands and feet from the laver before they did any ministry. Just symbolic of their actions and their goings being righteous before the Lord, being clean.
And this is the one that was 20 bulls facing out, is that right?
Yeah. So it wasn't a little thing. So verse 30, set the laver between the tabernacle and meeting the altar and put there water for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. He raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar. That's the large screen that went around the entire boundary of it. And hung up the screen of the court gate, so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. That was the sign that it was time to move. The Lord would rise up off the tabernacle, and as the cloud would move or the pillar of fire would move, they would pick everything up and follow him. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. What's the Lord trying to teach them? How long will we be camped here today? Till I say so. They're learning to follow the Lord. When the Lord stays, they stay. When the Lord moves, they move. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day and fire over by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That's what the Festival of Tabernacles remembers, is God dwelt in the tabernacle in the midst of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. When the children of Israel traveled in the wilderness, when the Lord moved, how did the Lord feed such a large number of people? With manna from heaven. What did they have to drink? Water from the rock. God was teaching them, you can trust me. I will take care of you. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 8 to 10. David wanted to build the temple, but God wouldn't let him. So who built the temple? Solomon. David gathered together the materials, and Solomon carried out the construction. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, beginning in verses 8 to 10, we read that at that time Solomon kept the feasts 7 days. What feast? Tabernacles. And all Israel with him, a very great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a sacred assembly, for they observed the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for the good that the Lord had done for David, for Solomon, and for his people Israel. So what day does the Feast of Tabernacle begin in the month of Tishri? 15. So count with me. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23. Which means the entire 8 days have been celebrated when he sends the people away. So even though it only mentioned that they celebrated the 7-day feast, they continue to remain on the high Sabbath to celebrate the 8th day. before they were sent away. Chapter 8 of 2 Chronicles, verses 12 to 13. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, that's in the courtyard outside the temple building itself, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. So how many bulls did Solomon offer to the Lord during the Feast of Tabernacles? 70.
At least one more, right?
70.
The priest didn't sacrifice a bull?
No, that was the Yom Kippur. Yep, on the Day of Atonement. Ezra chapter 3. Israel went into captivity because they weren't, being as faithful to the Lord as they should have been. But in the book of Ezra, they're coming back to the land after 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. So from the time of Solomon, where they did what was required, to the time of the Babylonian captivity, where they failed to do what they were required to do, was about 400 years. So they had 400 years to fall away and stop being as obedient to the Lord as we should have been. Ezra chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And when the seventh month had come, there's the month of Tishri, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. What does that mean, as one man to Jerusalem? One mind, one heart, they all went. Why did they go? Because it's festival time. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it's written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. God bless you. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. So how many bulls did they sacrifice? 70. God bless you, because it says they did as they were required to do. Now go to Nehemiah chapter 8. In the book of Ezra, the people return and rebuild the temple. In the book of Nehemiah, they get to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. Start in verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe. He's the guy who wrote Ezra. In order to understand the words of the Torah, of the law. To understand it. And they found written in the Torah, the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths, those are tabernacles, during the feast of the seventh month. What feast is that? Tabernacles. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. These booths are simply sukkahs, little tabernacles, temporary dwelling buildings. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or the courts of the house of God in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. In other words, it doesn't matter where you build it. God just said build it. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity, the whole assembly made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Very great gladness. The season of our joy. In other words, when they start following the commandments of the Lord more fully, their joy increases. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. That's what was commanded in Deuteronomy 31 that we read about every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. Read the whole thing. And they kept the feast 7 days. On the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So they kept all 8 days. Another historical event that's connected to the Feast of Tabernacles is the book of Jonah. Turn up to the book of Jonah. We didn't have time to read the book of Jonah at the Day of Atonement, did we?
Well, we talked about the plant that came up and burned his head and all that.
Did we do that at Day of Atonement? Okay.
I think we did.
I don't know. But we're going to summarize it until we get to the point that's particularly relevant for the Feast of Tabernacles. Book of Jonah, chapter 1. Here's the setting. The Assyrians are not nice people. And they are threatening to come down and capture the children of Israel and take over their nation. Jonah is distressed at this. And the Lord says, go to Nineveh and preach against it so I don't destroy it. And Jonah says, I want God to destroy it. Because they're threatening my nation. So just let God destroy it. I'm going fishing. Well, not exactly his thought. But he got on a boat since...
He thought he would.
Yeah, it's at Joppa, which is right on the ocean. It's a port. And he's heading toward Tarshish, over toward the area of Spain. Mm-hmm. When the Lord decides to feed him to the fishes. I'm making the long story short. And after 3 days in the belly of a great fish, he decides maybe I should go to Nineveh. Yep. So when he does, the fish vomits him out of his mouth on the shore. I imagine for the next 40 days or so, he can smell every day the error of his ways. So in chapter 3, Jonah gets to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Something that history tells us, that's not in the Bible, but history does, is that right before he gets there, there is a total solar eclipse, just like we had in the United States recently, that went right across the Assyrian Empire and right across the city of Nineveh. That the prophets and soothsayers said, this means we're about to be destroyed. Then here comes Jonah saying, God's going to destroy you guys. Verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days. Those 40 days are the 40 days of teshuva or repentance that go from the first day of the sixth month in a biblical calendar until Yom Kippur. So those 40 days, that time of atonement, the time of repentance, the time to turn away from sin and repent and come back to God, ends at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. They believe God. God's serious. So they proclaimed a fast. What do you do on Yom Kippur? You fast. And you repent. So it says, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So the king is sitting in ashes, wearing sackcloth, repenting before God that his nation has been a bad nation. And his people are repenting also down to the lowest non-king person. Verse 6, then a word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. the king. And sitting in ashes is a sign of mourning and repentance and brokenheartedness over sin. And the king, when he set aside his royal robes, they pictured his pride and arrogance. And he's sitting in sackcloth now, which is the most humble of garments. Verse 7, he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. That's a fast, all right? But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Even the horses had to take off the fancy apparel and put on sackcloth. And cry mightily to God. What does it mean, cry mightily? In repentance. And let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Meaning, y'all stop sinning and do it now. Who can tell if God will turn and relent? And turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10 says, then God saw their works that they what? Turned from their evil way. Which means what? They repented. They meant it. And God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring upon them and did not do it. Meaning he did not do it at that time. A generation later, they fall back into sin in their wicked and evil ways. And God brings the judgment upon them. They just delayed the judgment by repenting for a generation. So like any good preacher, Jonah's elated that he preached repentance and they repented, right? No. Chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he became angry. Why? So he prayed, Lord, and said, oh, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? That is, if I go and preach repentance, Lord, they're going to repent. You won't destroy them. That's why he thought he should go fishing. Yep. Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. Slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That is when those repent. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Yeah, whine, I know. Verse 4, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, a sukkah. What comes 5 days after the Day of Atonement is tabernacles. And sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Nineveh, Assyria, that's a desert area, very hot. So Jonah loves the fact that this plant sprang up overnight and provided cover over the sukkah to protect him from the sun. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. What it literally says is Jonah rejoiced with great joy. Because it's the Feast of Tabernacles, the season of our joy. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. In other words, the plant who came up overnight all of its own is suddenly dead, and the sun is beaten down mercilessly, and Jonah is just miserable. So miserable, it says, that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? He said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. Everybody go, wah, wah. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left and much livestock? God says, those people in Nineveh, they're pretty stupid. But they're mine. And I cared for them. And I protected them. And when they repented, I forgave them.
I wonder what happened to Jonah. I mean, I wonder if he eventually repented as well.
Oh, I'm sure he did. But that would be in the addendum that they forgot to put in this version. And you know what? It's after 8 o'clock. So we'll stop here for this week, and we'll pick up next week, Lord willing, in Isaiah chapter 7, as we talk about historically how it prophesied about Messiah and how Messiah was born at this festival time. So let us close in prayer.